If you would like to open your Bible to Mark chapter 1, we're going to look at a passage there. Oh, look at that. And I have my slides ready. So tonight we're going to take a look at Mark chapter 1. Verses 29 through 39. We're going to look at a story of Jesus in the midst of the whirlwind of the start of his earthly ministry. And we're going to think together about what I call the spiritual discipline of no. It's okay to say no. And we're going to think about how when we learn to say yes to particular experiences with God, those small yeses empower us to say no in the right places. And we'll think through that spiritual discipline of no as we reflect on Christ's experience in the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Or as our pastor likes to say, we want to learn to say no with conviction in order to say yes with abandon. We want to say no to the things we need to say no to in order to say yes with abandon to the things that God calls us to. But my question that I want to pose to us tonight is, how do we say no from the midst of the whirlwind of life? Anybody ever feel like your life is a bit of a whirlwind? All these things happening. Maybe the metaphor you prefer is all the plates are spinning. Okay? And you've got them all spinning. And if one more plate gets added, they're all going to do what? Come crashing down. Right? The whirlwind of our lives looks different from person to person. Maybe your whirlwind is your work schedule. Maybe it's overwhelming. Maybe your whirlwind right now are your kids' schedules. Anybody ever felt like they're the taxi service for kids or grandkids? Some of y'all are nodding with a smile because you're past that stage, and it feels really good, right? Or maybe your whirlwind are ministry opportunities. Maybe you're juggling all the things that are good that you're doing to serve God's kingdom, and it's beginning to overwhelm. How do we say no in order to say yes with abandon when all of these things are good and healthy and are a core part of our life? How do we set our priorities so that we can discern what is central to our life in each stage of our lives? As we look at the story of Jesus, I think we get an example of what it means to say yes in some particular places in our relationship with God so that we are empowered in the midst of the whirlwind to say no with conviction and practice that spiritual discipline of no. So we're going to look at Mark chapter 1, but a little bit of background on the Gospel of Mark. Mark is the shortest of the Gospels. Have you ever sat down and read all the way through the Gospel of Mark in one sitting? Some of you have. It's doable. I recommend it. It's the shortest of the Gospels, and it moves with this incredibly fast pace, and we're going to talk about why that is in just a second. The Gospel of Mark opens in Mark 1:1 with a line about the good news. This is the good news. And of course, we know that's what gospel means, right? The Greek word for gospel is euangelion, which when translated is good news. As well, we know that Mark is one of the synoptic gospels. What are the other two synoptic gospels? There's only four, so you got a really good shot. Matthew and Luke. That's right. Because one of these things is not like the others, and that one is John. Somebody has to be the different one, you know? You got to be special. It was John, right? So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels. Synoptic is a word that means to read alongside, or a view alongside. So that if you rolled out the scrolls of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you looked at them side by side, you would find a great deal of common material. Right? Most likely, Mark was written first. It has the most basic rudimentary of Koine Greek of all the Gospels. It is the shortest. And Matthew and Luke take a great deal of their source material from Mark. Scholars think that Matthew, most likely when Matthew was written down, had a copy of Mark there with him while he wrote, or whoever it was that wrote Matthew, along with some other sources. But Mark was a primary source. In the Gospel of Mark, you're going to find the phrase, the kingdom of God, repeated often. In fact, this is the content of Christ's first sermon, the kingdom of God. And we know that that was a shorthand phrase for the Messiah is here. All of Israel's hopes and expectations, they're here and they're at hand right now. So when someone said, kingdom of God is at hand, everybody listened because they knew that that was someone claiming that the Messiah had come. And everything that they've been waiting for was now happening. So this is an important phrase in the Gospel of Mark. Also mentions Jesus as the Messiah. Right? And the Messiah is the Greek term, Messiah in Greek is Christ, and Messiah means anointed one. Okay, so when Mark calls Jesus the Messiah, it's calling Jesus the anointed one. And in the Old Testament, the kings of Israel were anointed as king with oil. And so when we call Jesus the Messiah, we are calling him the long-awaited king of Israel. And Mark addresses him as the anointed one. We're not sure who wrote Mark. There's conjecture. Church history, we attribute it to John Mark. And John Mark knew who? Does anybody know who John Mark was close to? Who? Yeah, Paul and Peter, right? So John Mark knew Peter and traveled with Paul, had a falling out with Paul. Remember that story with Barnabas, right? So church history attributes the writing of Mark to this John Mark, who supposedly would have gotten his source material from Peter, who was with Jesus. We're not really sure if it was John Mark. There is conjecture, and there are differences of opinions on that. There is the bishop of Hierapolis, whose name was Papias, who wrote in about AD 110 that it was, in fact, John Mark who wrote this gospel. But we do not have a copy of Papias's work. He is quoted by church historian Eusebius, who came around a amount of time later. So throughout the early parts of the church history, we have it attributed to John Mark, but we really don't know who wrote the Gospel of Mark. It was probably written somewhere between 60 and 75. To put that in historical context, Paul probably wrote his first letter. Some scholars think it was 1 Thessalonians. Others argue it was Galatians. They were both written really close together, somewhere around 50 to 55. Okay, and so the Gospel of Mark would have come out somewhere between 60 and 75. And the Gospel of Mark, like I've already mentioned tonight, is incredibly fast-paced. If you sit down and read through Mark in one sitting, you're going to see that the author uses a literary device throughout his letter, this word immediately. And immediately, Jesus went to Capernaum. And immediately, he left and went throughout Galilee. And immediately, he went here. And immediately, he went there. It's going to use that throughout the gospel to move the story along toward the crescendo, which is the cross, in the burial, and then the resurrection. There is debate about the end of the Gospel of Mark. Y'all have heard this debate, right? We've got the debate on the ending. Is it the short? Is it the short version? Is it the long version? Is it the in-between version? We're not really sure. I like to imagine, this is me personally, that Mark originally ended with the short version, which ends with the women at the tomb, and it's empty, and they are very afraid because they don't. This is not what they expected. I tend to think that the Gospel of Mark ends there because Mark is so fast-paced, and it is moving quickly toward this crescendo of the cross and the resurrection, and it is written as an announcement of good news. And if it ends with the short ending of the women standing at the empty tomb, you're left with this feeling of, what now? What now? What do we do? What does this mean? And you're left feeling like, I've got to respond somehow. So I like the short ending because I like that it leaves me feeling like I've got to respond to this story of Jesus and his ministry and his life and his death and his resurrection. But that's just my two cents. And if you like the long ending, that's okay too. It's in there. We've got it. So, all right. So all that to say, that's the generally the Gospel of Mark. And before we get to verse 29, I'm just going to really quickly run through what happens in the first 28 verses of the first chapter, because it covers a lot. And I want you to get a sense for how quickly Mark moves through this story, because it sets up for Christ's ministry as he begins in Capernaum, this sense of not only immediacy, but also the whirlwind of Christ's work that he must have been caught up in. To think about all the things that are happening one after another in the first chapter of Mark, right as we lead up into our passage tonight, I think sets the stage for the feeling of what it's like to be in the midst of the whirlwind and to know that Jesus understood that. So in the first chapter, before we even get to our story, all of these things happen. Mark opens with a word about Jesus, who is the Messiah of Israel as foretold by the Old Testament. Specifically, he quotes Malachi and Isaiah. And then John the Baptist comes on the scene. And he is the prophet who prepared the way for Jesus. We have another quote out of the Old Testament concerning John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is there preparing the way for one who will come and baptize not only with water, but with the Holy Spirit. Immediately after that, Jesus, we have the short snippet story of Christ's own baptism, where the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus. I like to call this the coronation of Jesus, where he is anointed with the Holy Spirit as the Messiah. He is the anointed one of Israel. Right after that, Jesus goes out and gives his first sermon. You would love it if Steve preached this kind of sermon on a Sunday morning, because it would be over super fast. This was his sermon. He got up and he said, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." That was his sermon. It's like two sentences. He's got it. But packed in this sentence, or these couple of sentences, are all the history of Israel's hopes and expectations and longing for the coming of the Messiah. He preaches his first sermon, and then right after he preaches his first sermon, he calls his first disciples. Y'all, we're not even through 30 verses yet in Mark. He calls his first disciples. And he tells his first disciples that he is going to have them go fish for people. He's going to make them fishers of men. That's right. He's going to make them fishers of men. And they think, that sounds like a pretty good deal. We're going to go where you go. He just said, the kingdom of God's at hand. We'll go with him. And then after this, Jesus, with his disciples, goes to Capernaum, where he taught in the synagogue as one with authority. Capernaum of Galilee was one of the home bases that Jesus had, along with Bethany. Peter is from Capernaum. We gather that because of the story that comes right after this. So already in this first chapter, foretold by the Old Testament, we've got John the Baptist. Jesus is baptized, preaches his first sermon, calls his first disciples, and teaches in the synagogue. That sounds exhausting to me. Talk about a whirlwind start to his public ministry. But then, the whirlwind gets even busier because a man with an impure spirit speaks up at the synagogue in Capernaum. And Jesus heals this man at the synagogue. That's the part where he says to this impure spirit, "Be quiet." And he heals the man. And all the people were amazed. And news about Jesus spread throughout the entire region. Word spread through all of Galilee. And so now, Christ's public ministry has started off with a bang. But as often happens in our lives, when the whirlwind seems to be full of work and to-do lists and the needs of other people, all of a sudden the needs of our family rise up as well. Not Christ's family, but Peter's family. What happens in Mark 1, 29 through 31? If you have a copy of God's Word, you can look with me there. So after news of Jesus had spread throughout all of Galilee, as soon as they left the synagogue, okay, so I want you to have this feeling of the immediacy of Mark. As soon as they leave the synagogue, he's just gotten done teaching and healing a man with an impure spirit, and they step outside, and as soon as they've left, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Why did they go there? Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever. So the whirlwind of his public ministry is all-consuming, and at the same time, the needs of Peter's family come to the forefront. When it rains, it pours, right? You can't catch a break. You can't take a breath. How are you going to juggle one more plate? Peter's mother-in-law has a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. Jesus can't catch his breath. And so he went up to her, he went to her and took her hand and helped her up. And the fever left her, and she began to wait on them. Now, at this point, if it were us, I can imagine we would want to take a deep breath. But the family had needs, and Jesus was able to respond. They were in the home of Simon Peter, which was in Capernaum. A word about Capernaum, because I think this is really helpful for this, for the context of this story. So Capernaum is a fishing village on the northwest of the Sea of Galilee, which makes sense, because what was Peter's profession? He was a fisherman, right? Yeah. And Capernaum means village of Nahum. It's a nice Israelite name. Houses in Capernaum were typically small, which also makes sense considering this was a working class village of fishermen. The houses in this area tended to be one room or two rooms, and they could have a courtyard. All right, so maximum of two rooms with a courtyard, and the streets would have been quite narrow. So it would not have been wide. These houses were not made for crowds of people. Okay? So a small house, that's important to keep in mind. Streets were narrow. And so they're in the Peter's house, caring for his mother-in-law, a small house, small streets. And remember, news about Jesus had spread where? throughout all of Galilee. Not just Capernaum, all of Galilee. And you can imagine what happens next. Okay? The whirlwind gets ever more complicated. Verse 32 says, that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. Did they bring some of the sick and the demon-possessed? They brought all the sick and the demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, and he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. So let's unpack this a little bit. Let's remember that when they brought all the sick and the demon-possessed to Peter's house, this was at most a two-room house with a small courtyard. Okay? Just imagine that scene. People would have come, been helping those who were ill down the narrow streets. The streets would have been packed. People would have been trying to look over one another to get a glimpse of Jesus. It reminds us of the other story of Jesus in a house healing folks. And what did the four friends have to do to get their friend who couldn't walk to see Jesus? What did they do? Yeah, they got up on the flat roof and they dug a hole, right? It must have been really loud in the house to not hear people digging a hole through the roof. It's always been strange to me. And I always wonder, like, at what point did they notice there was a hole in the roof? And was it like a slow lowering? Or how did that work? But anyway, that's another story. So I imagine it like that, where they're just so packed in that you can barely move in the streets around Peter's house and in between the other houses as folks are trying to get to see Jesus. And I also want to remind you that this is good work. This is the whirlwind, and it's not bad. Jesus was healing the sick. He was casting out demons. He was bringing the shalom of the kingdom of God into people's lives in Capernaum. He was enacting the kingdom. He was demonstrating his identity as the Messiah there in that place. And it was good. And like many of our whirlwinds, which are themselves full of good things, who wouldn't want Jesus to be their Messiah? If he can heal you, why wouldn't you want him to be your king? Of course, everyone wanted to see him. And I can imagine the disciples who just a few verses earlier had been called by Jesus to go and do what? Be fishers of men. If I was Peter or James or John or one of the earliest disciples who had been called to follow Jesus, and Jesus came by and said, leave your nets behind. I'm going to make you fishers of men. Okay. And then immediately he starts healing people and the whole town comes to see him. I'm thinking I signed up for something pretty great. I'm thinking I won the lottery. I'm thinking he says he's the Messiah and everybody's responded to him. It will not get any better than this. Like, this is it. Jackpot. That's what I'm thinking as a disciple. But then Jesus does something that I think they weren't expecting. Sorry, I forgot that I have slides. The response was overwhelming. It was all the sick and demon-possessed, not just some of them. And the whole town gathered at the door. Jesus healed many diseases, and he would not let the demons speak. And that's an interesting line. Have y'all ever wondered that? If you noticed, especially in Mark, the demons know who Jesus is, but Jesus will not let the demons say aloud who he is, that he really truly is the Son of God and the Messiah. Theologians call this the messianic secret. Have y'all ever wondered why that is? Why would Jesus do that? Well, I think because this is the beginning of his ministry. And because in order for him to say yes to the Father, he's going to have to say yes to a cross. He knows that day is coming. And in the midst of this whirlwind, the crowds, if they start hearing this is the long-awaited king, they may try to make Jesus king by force. And the crowds thought of a king as someone who brandished a sword, not a cross. He was a king, but not the kind of king they were expecting. And he was going to have to say no to the needs of the crowd in that moment. And he was going to have to say no to the desires of his disciples who said, it doesn't get any better than this. We should just stay right here because the crowds are coming to us. He's going to have to say no because eventually he'll have to say yes to the cross. But in order to say no to the crowd, in order to say no to his disciples, and in order to say yes eventually to the cross, Jesus has to say yes to some small things in his life with God the Father all along the way. And that's where we get to our next passage. Verses 35 through 37. So look with me there now. So you imagine the scene. Late into the night, the crowds are pressing in on Peter's house. All the sick and demon-possessed are brought to him. He's healing many diseases. The whole town's gathered at the door. And then, in verse 35, it says, very early in the morning. I imagine while it's still dark, Jesus got up. And he left the house and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. In the midst of the whirlwind, Jesus got up and he went off by himself to a solitary place where he prayed. What do we find him doing here? This is purposeful. This is not an accident. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, you're going to see immediately after some of the most successful parts of his public ministry, Jesus will go to a solitary place. And immediately before some of the most crucial parts of his ministry concerning his arrest and the cross, Jesus will go find a solitary place where he will pray. It's not accidental. It happens here. It happens right after the feeding of the 5,000. It happens during the transfiguration and at the Garden of Gethsemane, where he withdraws from the whirlwind of the crowds to seek Sabbath and to seek solitude and to seek the Father in prayer. The same word is used here in 1:35 and 36, as was used in chapter 1, verse 12, for Jesus' experience in the wilderness of temptation. Think about that. In 1:12, it very quickly, Mark tells us that Jesus was taken by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil for how long? 40 days. Matthew gives us an extended version of that. And then right after that story in Matthew, Jesus goes out and preaches that the kingdom of heaven is at hand in him. Same pattern in Mark, shorter version in Mark. That word for a deserted place in 1:12 is a wilderness place. He went out to the actual wilderness. That was a reenactment of Israel's wilderness wanderings. Because Jesus is the true Israelite and the true human, and through his faithfulness to the Father's mission in that wilderness time where he was tempted by the devil, he came out the other side committed to living his identity as a Messiah who would go to the cross rather than taking shortcuts to glory, which are no glory at all, through things that glitter, that Satan tempted him with. Mark doesn't go into all those details, but it's the same pattern and the same word there in 1:12 for an actual wilderness place. When he goes off to a solitary place when he's in Capernaum, there is no wilderness around Capernaum. But the same word is used. I think Mark's trying to tell us something. When Jesus goes out to a solitary place, he is intentionally reenacting his experience in the wilderness when he was tempted by Satan. Because when the crowds gather in the whirlwind, that temptation to be another kind of Messiah, the kind of Messiah that caters to the crowds, that takes the easy way out, it rears its ugly head again, and he needs to go out to a place where he has Sabbath and solitude, where he can be with the Father in prayer, just as he did before he started his public ministry. And that's just what he does. He will leave for a solitary place at other key moments. And when he does, he prays. You always see, when Jesus seeks Sabbath, he always seeks solitude and prayer. Sometimes he'll take a couple of disciples with him, like the Mount of Transfiguration. And he takes just a few of them with him, and he says, you stay here, I'm going to go over there and have some solitude, and we all need to do what? Pray. What happens to the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration? They fall asleep. It's tiring. Right? But you always see Sabbath and solitude coupled for Jesus with prayer. And then we get to verse 36, and it's a little comical to me. The disciples are asleep because, man, doing good ministry is hard work. And it makes you tired, doesn't it? How many of y'all, after like a really big church service where it's exciting and it's great, you feel tired afterwards? You may feel, maybe it's just me. But think of like Easter, yeah, most of us are like, hello, singing the choir. After Christmas Eve service, wasn't it glorious? If you came to 5 o'clock and it was a packed house, and if the fire marshal asks, we had exactly 744 in the pews, not 878, okay? But, you know, only if the fire marshal asks. We did not have people sitting up on the, like, railing in the back of the balcony. I didn't see that when I went up there. But it's a packed house, and the music is glorious, and it's emotional, and it's and people are touched and transformed through that experience together, and you leave and you're just exhausted. I think that happened to the disciples. They could not have asked for a more successful first day of ministry. They didn't even have to try. They were just at Peter's house and everybody came to them. And they were tired. And so when they got up, Jesus was gone. And in verse 36, it says, Simon and his companions went to look for him. In fact, the word is for that is they hunted for him. So where is Jesus? He is seeking Sabbath, he is seeking solitude, and he is in prayer. And the disciples, they hunted for Jesus. When it says that they went out to look for him, it's the same word for hunting for an animal. They didn't know where he was. And they sent out the search parties. They thought, what happened to Jesus? He had better get back here quick because the crowds are going to want to see him again. And remember, it can't get any better than this. We've got to go find him. So they go out to hunt for Jesus. And when they found him, they exclaimed, Jesus, everyone is looking for you. I sense, and I'm making this up in my own mind because we can't tell tone of voice, but I sense a small amount of, not condescension, but the students telling the teacher how to be the teacher. Anybody ever had that? You ever see? You've never seen that, have you, Dave? That never happens in your at U of H, right? Always totally respectful. But I sense a little bit of that here. Jesus, I know this was your first day to do ministry and proclaim that you are the Messiah, the kingdom of God's here, but you may have missed, the crowds are back over there. So we're gonna let you in on the Messiah playbook, okay? And it's over here, okay? Just so you know, everybody's looking for you. You need to get back over here. It doesn't get better than this. This is where you are needed. This is where you are supposed to be. And remember, it's not bad. It was all good ministry. It was all good things. I sense a little chiding, a little bit of condescension from them. You should get back over here. In other words, the crowd still needs you. This is your job as the Messiah. You had one job, Jesus. One job. This over here, this is what we signed up for. Accolades. Remember the story when the disciples are arguing about who gets to sit at the right hand of Jesus? They're arguing over his actual throne room. Did you catch that? They had in their minds an earthly king with a throne room. Who gets to sit on his right hand in the throne room? Like, who gets the seat of power and prestige? We've been with you from the beginning, Jesus. We want what's ours. They said, this is what we signed up for. Everybody wants to see us. So let's go back over here. But Jesus, he's going to practice the spiritual discipline of no. And I want you to catch this. When he says no to his disciples, his no does not start as a reaction. He does not start with no. Instead, he started with some small yeses to God. You can imagine what his yes to God was. Sabbath and solitude and prayer. He said yes to God in those small things. And because he said yes to God in those small things, he was able to discern when in the midst of the whirlwind he had to say no. So let's take a look at what he says to them in verses 38 and 39, and then we'll wrap it up here. I'm going to let you out right on time, which may have never happened before. There's a first time for everything. Jesus replied, when they said, everybody's looking for you, let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. And so he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. The work looked similar, but the Spirit had places to take him. He says, no, there's another reason why I have come. The message needs to go out beyond Capernaum, into all of Galilee, beyond Galilee, frankly. And what his disciples don't know at the time is that the story is going to go all the way to a hill outside of Jerusalem. They travel throughout Galilee. But remember, Jesus' no started with yes. Yes to God in Sabbath. Yes to God in solitude. And yes to God in prayer. If we want to say no in the midst of the whirlwind, we have to be saying yes to God in the rhythms of our life. So, let's bring it home. What's your whirlwind? Everybody's got one. And if your whirlwind's like wind is like mine, it's made up of all really good things. Church ministry. Family. Kids' schedules. Chicago Cubs baseball during the spring and the summer and the fall. Sometimes not as long in the fall as I would like. Not as long as the Astros. Right? But all of us have a whirlwind. Is it busyness? For you? Is it your work schedule, kids' schedules, family responsibilities, hobbies or leisure, ministry opportunities? All of those are good things. So I want us to think about, what does it look like for you and I, in the midst of our whirlwind, to say yes to God in Sabbath and in solitude and in prayer, so that we can say no when we need to? Say yes to Sabbath. When we say yes to Sabbath, when we pause and we rest, even from all the good things, Sabbath frees us from self-reliance. The longer we live, the more we realize that we're not in control of our own lives. Sabbath, I think, is a gift God gives to us to free us from our own self-reliance. Self-reliance is really a myth anyway, right? Ultimately, who sustains us? God does. Sabbath also then forms us in faith. When we are freed from self-reliance, we are formed in faith to know that God is in charge and God is the one who sustains us. Sabbath teaches us that. When we say yes to solitude, we are freed from our own self-importance. When you're by yourself, it's hard to be puffed up about yourself because nobody's there to see it. Solitude frees us from our own sense of self-importance, and it forms us in attentiveness to the Spirit. When we are alone, we can be attentive to the Spirit. And the more we become attuned in attentiveness to the Spirit through solitude, the more we can stay in communion with the Spirit in the midst of the whirlwind. Solitude is practicing attentiveness to the Spirit so that when we're in the midst of all the craziness, we know what the Spirit's voice sounds like. We are more likely to listen to it in the whirlwind. And then when we say yes to prayer, prayer frees us from isolation. And this is the irony. We may think that in solitude we experience isolation, but it's the opposite. When we practice prayer in our solitude, we are freed from isolation and we are formed in intimacy with God. When we practice prayer in solitude, we are freed from our isolation and we are formed in intimacy, in intimate connection with God. And you can imagine that when we withdraw, as Jesus did, for Sabbath and solitude and prayer, then when we re-enter the whirlwind, we have greater clarity, new perspective, ears that are attuned to the Spirit's voice, and we are more empowered to say no when it is needed so that we can say yes to God. So I would say, if you want to practice the spiritual discipline of no, you got to start with saying yes. Say yes to Sabbath, say yes to solitude, and say yes to prayer if you want to say no. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that, I confess, my life is dictated by my whirlwind. Sometimes I feel like all the stuff is just blowing me from place to place and here and there, and I forget that I need to pause and seek Sabbath. And I need to sit in solitude. I need to learn to listen again for the whisper of your Spirit's voice. I need to be with you in prayer. Lord, teach us as we say yes to Sabbath and solitude and prayer. Teach us then to embrace the spiritual discipline of no in the midst of our whirlwind when it is needed in order that our lives may continue to follow along a path that embodies what it looks like to bear witness to you, Jesus, as our Lord. We pray these things in your strong name. Amen.